is Tom Shirk. My mother calls me Thomas, and you can call me Thomas too. But Thomas is away this morning. I'm normally in Boulder. Happy to be here. I've been on staff at Calvary for a long time, and just rejoice every time I get to be out here, which is about every 2 months or so, and appreciate meeting you. I just met someone here this morning who's here for the very first time, and you're especially welcome. Donuts after the service, just for you. All right? If you have your Bible, let's open together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, as you know, we've been giving out these journals, and how many of you are reading along and have read chapter 16 or have read it since you got into the room this morning? I could see some furiously in the first hour trying to get through chapter 16. We ask you to read the chapter before you get here, and then we preach something from it. Thomas and I meet every week together and talk about what are we going to preach on from each chapter, and as we meet, there's always a tension between one great event that happens in the chapter and how can you narrow down to just do one part of the chapter, or how do you, on the other hand, equally difficult, do the whole chapter and touch every part of it. So we've tried to make a balance of that, and the primary section that we're going to look at today is in verse 13. But I can't start today without reminding you of what's happening by the time you get to chapter 13. We've only been looking at Matthew for 3 months, January, February, March. But by the time we get to chapter 16 in Matthew, the ministry of Jesus is already about 2.5 years old. So we're actually coming down to the end of Jesus' life and ministry when you arrive at chapter 16. And the major players are noted again in chapter 16, in verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test Jesus. And they asked him to show them a sign. And you see the tone of the chapter is unfolding the real drama of the life and the ministry and the death of Jesus. And in chapter 16, you again see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming into a major conflict with Jesus in which they are going to put him to death. And when they put him to death, they are going to think that they won, only to find out that God is working behind the scenes in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to unfold his beautiful story that the death of Jesus is part of God's plan to bring redemption to the world. And everybody who knows about that says, amen. Yeah, that's the real story. But at chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees are just trying to test Jesus. And they say, give us a sign. He says, I'm not going to give you any other sign. In fact, the only other sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah and the whale. You have to know a little of Hebrew history. Jonah was a prophet. He went and he prophesied against a city after he had been swallowed by a whale, spit up on shore. And that episode of being swallowed by a whale, a great fish, and being in the belly of the whale 3 days is the sign that in the same way that Jonah was spit out of the whale, Jesus will go into the earth and be expelled from the earth, raised in newness of life, and his resurrection will be the validation that God has accepted his sacrifice on the cross, and the story of Christianity is rooted in that great sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everybody who knows that says, yeah, okay, you're getting better. Okay, then the next thing that happens, the other players in the story are the disciples, of course, and the disciples are with Jesus, and they've been with Jesus now for 2.5 years, and Jesus is telling them great spiritual truth, and they're getting it all. No, not exactly. They're not getting it all. In fact, when you get to verse 5, the disciples reach the other side, and they had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the disciples say, darn, we forgot bread. And it's like, wait, that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about this tension that there is a poisonous, infectious, destructive attitude and philosophy and theology in everything that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and religious leaders teach. They are rejecting everything about Jesus, and they are poisoning the minds of all of the crowd that Jesus is reaching and preaching to. And he tells his disciples, you should beware of the infectious problems, the leaven, the permeating influence of the self-righteous, self-commending, works-righteous Pharisees and the scribes who reject the gospel of grace. Beware of them. They will ruin you. Okay, then the disciples realized that he wasn't talking about bread, but he was really talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And that takes us to verse 13, which is our text this morning. Because in verse 13, all the way down through about verse 23, Jesus unfolds the foundation of the church he's going to build. And so in verse 13, we read these words. Now, when Jesus came to the district when he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a beautiful city. I've stood on what I believe is likely the place that Jesus stood when this encounter occurred. It is a huge slab of bedrock, and behind it is another tall rock that goes up in which are caves, and there was a temple there. And it is in Caesarea Philippi that it is at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it's the headwaters of the Jordan River. It had been a customary place for pagan worship, for Baal worship in the Old Testament, and Pan worship in the first century. There was a Herodian temple there. It was a great cultural site. And I think Jesus is standing on that and probably looking out at all of the cultural and worship experiences of the pagan worship. And then he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This question that Jesus asked his disciples is a question that he would ask every one of us who are in the room today. In fact, there is no more important question that you will answer in your life. Could I say that again? There is no more important question that you will answer in your life than, who do you think Jesus Christ is? That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And there were four answers that they gave. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Still others say that you are Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. Now, what is true of all four of those answers that the disciples make? Anybody? You can talk in church. What's true of all four of those? Yeah, right. That's right. That's exactly right. They're old, mostly dead spokespeople for God. All of them were extraordinary people. Probably John the Baptist even is dead at this time, so they're all dead. And they are thinking that Jesus is an incarnation or a reappearance of some spiritual prophet that preceded Jesus, and they have come from the realm of the dead in order to speak in first century. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? You're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. All they know about you is you have come from a different place. You are not like the rest of us. And frankly, that's what a lot of people say about Jesus. If you were to ask people today, who is Jesus? They would tell you, well, he was a great teacher. He was extraordinary. He was one of a kind. It seems like he had a view of the world that no one else actually had. If you measure what people have said about Jesus through history, some of the greatest minds in the world did attribute to Jesus an extraordinary kind of quality as a human being. But is this answer about Jesus enough? The answer is no. All that is said of Jesus is he is like someone who was in the realm of a supernatural being, but he is too undefined to really answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And could I just tell you before we go further that your answer to this question, who do you say Jesus Christ is the most important answer that will define not only your life today, but your eternal life, whether or not you understand who Jesus is and why he came into the world. So, he turns the question in verse 15 to the disciples, and as you know by now, when Jesus talks to the disciples, who answers? Peter is sort of the designated spokesman. Whether they all agreed to that, we don't know, but he answers. Verse 15 says, and Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, let's say it together, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's say it again one more time. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter offers forth the answer for the disciples. We know who you are. After 2.5 years of following you, we know that you are the one that God promised. You're the one, the anointed one, the promised one, the ones that all the Old Testament prophecies, when they spoke of God sending a deliverer, one who would come in the line of David, the promised Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Son of the God who lives and gives eternal life. That's who you are. This acknowledgement by Peter on the behalf of all the disciples is the most thorough explanation of who Jesus is to this point. And he got it right. In fact, when he spoke this, you are the Christ, you are the promised one, you're the one who's coming. Jesus answered in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're blessed because the answer you gave, essentially, is better than what everybody else is saying. I'm more than a prophet. I'm more than Jeremiah. I'm more than being like Elijah. I'm more than John the Baptist. I really am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God revealed it to you. I think in that way, Jesus was underscoring something. That in order for you today to know who Jesus Christ is, God has to reveal it to you. God has to open up your heart because your heart is dead in sin. In order for you to understand that Jesus is your only hope of eternal life, God has to awaken your soul to know your need of a Savior. And you may have walked into church today thinking everything's great with you and God and not even be aware that you're a sinner and separated from God. How does somebody come to the realization that I'm in trouble with God? God reveals that. And when he reveals it, in his grace and his mercy, he reveals that the answer to your sinful problem is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loves you and gave himself for you. Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Peter's natural name. He's the son of his father, John. And God revealed this to you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in one of the most important verses in all the New Testament, verse 18, we should maybe read it together. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ever heard that verse before? Okay, churches of all different stripes have all different takes on this verse, don't they? Now remember, I think if you can imagine the scene that really is true geographically in Caesarea Philippi, imagine Jesus and his disciples. I don't know for certain that he was standing there, but I think he probably was. Standing on this huge slab of bedrock that had gone probably three times the size of this stage. And Jesus standing on it and said, "You are Peter. You are Little Rock, Petras. And on this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the question has been, on this rock, what is the rock on which Christ will build his church? Well, this is where churches have different interpretations. Some of you have been involved in the Roman Catholic Church. It's this very verse that the Roman Catholic Church underscores their understanding that the rock on which Jesus builds his church is none other than Peter, the apostle, who then becomes the very first head of the church, the very first pope. And he occupies, in Roman Catholic theology, the first place of honor and authority over the church. And down through history, Peter has been the first in the succession of all popes and bishops who followed after him. In fact, that is still used today to establish Catholic authority and tradition, that when Jesus said, "I will build my church on you, Peter the rock," he meant Peter himself, and hence the line of succession of popes in the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Church didn't see it that way. In fact, saw it largely as you are Peter, and on this rock, for most Protestant churches, the rock was the confession that Peter had just made in the verse earlier, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and based on the truth of that confession of Peter, that becomes the foundation on which the church is built, that whenever that proclamation is made, the church grows and advances because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church isn't qualified the church is not capable of being built on a man, Peter, but on Christ, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So which is it? Well, I think in one sense, Jesus actually is saying to Peter, I am going to build my church on you. You're going to be the first to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it is the truth of that proclamation that becomes the foundation of the building of the church that Christ calls his own. The truth of that it is his church. I'm going to build my church on you, in a sense, as you proclaim this truth. And as you proclaim the essence of the bedrock of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the living God, I'm going to build my church on that. Keep your finger here and turn to the right in your Bible. And let me show you one other verse in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get a little word from the Apostle Paul about the building of the church. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, here Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." To the Ephesian church, he said, you're all members of God's household, and you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Everybody looking at the rest of the verse, what does the rest of the verse say? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And the way Paul talks about the building of the church that Christ is building is that the cornerstone is none other than Jesus Christ. And the apostles and the prophets have a foundational work of being building stones in the foundation of the church that Christ is building, so that when we think about Jesus saying to Peter, "Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of my being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church on that proclamation. And that proclamation will be the foundation of the advance of the church that I build. I think Peter got it. In fact, if you look at the next verse in chapter 16, verse 19, before we leave 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Caesarea Philippi, on that big ledge of rock, there was a cave built, and inside that cave was a worship altar. It's likely that there was a gate in the front of that. And I imagine, I'm imagining, but let my, I pray, sanctified imagination help us see the picture of Jesus standing on this ledge with a worship altar. And what if there was a gate in front of it? And inside that gate, actually, the spring water came out of that and ushered down through the rock. And Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that I'm building. In other words, I'm building a church, and that church is built upon this confessional truth that Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God, and He is the Christ. He is the one through whom you find life. And the gates of hell itself cannot keep back the advancing church that Christ is building. It's a beautiful picture. And then verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What? Peter, I'm going to give you a set of keys. They are keys to the kingdom. When someone has the keys to the kingdom, they have authority. They have authority to do what? To say to something, you are in bondage, and you are. Or to say to something else, you are free, and you are. And Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to build my church on this truth that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'm going to assure you that as my church advances, the gates of hell itself cannot keep it out. And I'm going to give to you the authority to loose in earth what is loosed in heaven, and to bind in earth what is bound in heaven. And I think what he's saying to Peter is, I give you the authority to say to people, based on the proclamation of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your sins are forgiven, or your sins are not forgiven. Let me back it up and pull it in this way. Who do you say that I am? What's your answer? Well, my answer is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I believe in him. And I can say, what? Your sins are forgiven. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say Jesus is? He was a teacher. He was a fraud. I do not believe he is the Son of God. I can say, you are still in your sins. I think that's what he's saying to Peter. That the authority to say you are forgiven is based upon who do you say the Son of Man is. And if you believe in Christ, the Son of Man, and you receive him and believe him as the Messiah, as the one God promised to forgive you of your sins, I say to you with all authority of heaven, your sins are forgiven you. I don't have that authority, but all authority is given me, Jesus said, and I give it to you to pronounce. How do you respond to this Christ? And how you hold and respond to Christ is what is loosed or what is bound. Does that make sense? It's tied to the advancing confession of the church. This is a massive idea that Jesus is laying out for Peter. So before we go on, let me give to you what I think are three marks. If I were to say Jesus is building his church, and as he builds his church, what does the church look like? And would we say that Calvary Bible Church is one of Jesus' church? Right here in this community, there are all kinds of churches, right? Would Jesus say, oh, that's my church, that's my church, that's my church? Churches all over the world, would Jesus say, yep, that's my church, that's the church I'm building? What does the church that Jesus is building look like? I wrote down three things in my journal. Number one, the church that Jesus is building looks like the church where Christ is proclaimed as God's delivering son, both the Lord and the Savior. In other words, the very place that would say we are the church of Jesus Christ is the church that announces Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Lord and he's the Savior. And he's the one who is the Lord over this church, period. And he's the one who gives life and life everlasting. Now, there are a lot of people who come to church because they want to meet with God. They want to meet with some spiritual power, some high power, some divine experience. There are a lot of people who come to church not really knowing who it is they're worshiping, except they're hoping to get in touch with something that's beyond them, a higher power. I just want you to know, if that's you today, that Jesus has defined the higher power. And he is the Son of God. When he declared himself, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was explaining the very one who is building the church that changes lives. The second mark of the church that I put down in my paper is that it's a church where people are freed from sin and death. It's a place where people come to know Jesus and they realize, man, I was lost in my sin and now I'm saved. I was on my way to hell and now I'm on my way to heaven. I was dead in my trespasses and now I'm alive to God. I used to have a conscience that was so condemned and now I know the freedom of being right with God. The church that Christ is building changes lives. And the last mark of it is that it's a congregation that's so radically transformed that it enters into the mission that God wants us to enter into. Radically transformed congregations that are moving in the place that he wants them to move. So when Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God. Wow, blessed are you. God revealed that to you. You're Peter, and on this rock, that I'm the Christ, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Which means, if you think about it, if we are the church and we're marked by these things, this is the place where Christ is preached more than anybody else. Christ is preached more than what you think about the preacher. Christ is preached more than what you think about the kids program. Christ is preached more than you think about worship or any other thing or any personality or any program here. What's the most important thing about this church? Christ is preached as the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the one who rules in this place. He's building a church, and if he's not building it, we don't want to be a part of it. So when you think about Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church on this, that I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of the living God, I give life, I forgive people, and I create a congregation of people who are so radically transformed that they move out on mission to do this very thing of advancing the kingdom and building my church. I'm going to build my church. And by the way, if he's going to build his church, then in some respects, we just say, what are the things that we have to get serious about? Man, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. God will bring people to faith. Let's be faithful to pray. Trust God, preach the gospel, and get out there. Now, what you can see happen is the heart of this gospel is now beginning to be unfolded in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things by the elders and priests and scribes, and that he must be killed, and on the third day he's going to rise again. He's going to be raised. And in verse 21, you see the gospel. Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried, and he's going to rise again. And he's telling that to his disciples. And Peter, again, the spokesman, takes him aside and says to Jesus, I want to rebuke you, Lord. Far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. Okay, this is Peter on whom he's going to build his church. This is the one that's so, you know, okay, I just think this underscores another reason the church can't be built on Peter. Two verses later, he doesn't see what Jesus absolutely knows, that he's got to go to Jerusalem, he has to suffer, he has to be crucified, he will be buried, he will rise again. That is the eternal plan of God, why Christ, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, came into the world not to do anything except to die for the sins of the world, for whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And now he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are not paying attention to the interests of God, but the interests of man. Okay, we're patient with Peter, but he didn't get what Jesus was about. We have the benefit on this side of the cross to know that Jesus had to go to the cross because he's the Christ. He had to go to the cross because he's the Savior. He had to be buried and raised because he's the Lord of the church. And now, all we can say is, Lord, what do you want in your church? What do you want for your church? We want that. You think about Calvary Bible Church in Erie. We want to be the church here that says, Lord, wherever you want to go, whatever gates of hell you want to break down, wherever you want to go rescue lost people in our city, in our world, in our community, send us out there because you're the Lord, you're the Christ, and we don't want to be in your way. We want to be thinking about the interests of God. You with me on that? Now, there's a beautiful story. I was thinking about, okay, well, how does that happen? How's it going to happen here in Erie? We don't have time to look at all of it, but I'm just going to make note of you. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas go to another city by the name of Philippi. It's not Caesarea Philippi, it's Macedonia Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And they enter into a city there, and as they enter into Caesarea Philippi, they begin to do what they do in every city that they come to it. They go down to the synagogue and they start to preach. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside by the gate. We supposed that this was a place of prayer. So we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come to the place of prayer. And one of the women who heard us was named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to that which we preached. And after she was baptized, her whole household as well urged us, saying, if you have judged us faithful, come stay with us. This is the first convert in the new city of Macedonia, Philippi, Lydia, who's an entrepreneurial businesswoman selling purple materials, wealthy probably beyond most people in her community, and she hears the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and she becomes a Christian. Yeah, great. Okay, great. No! It's not great. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the gospel comes into Macedonia, Philippi, and they get a group together, and they start preaching, and this woman says, I need Christ. And she becomes a Christian. And her whole life has changed. She's a wealthy businesswoman. And the church begins in Philippi, in Macedonia. And the next Sabbath, they're walking down the road. And as they walk down the road to the place of prayer, we meet a slave girl who has a spirit of divination bought by her owners to be a fortune teller. She followed Paul around, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. And she kept doing this for days, Paul having become greatly annoyed with her. This is not the spokesperson I want. A demon-possessed slave girl saying that we're proclaiming the way of salvation. And Paul turns to her And he says to her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. She gave her life to Christ. She was baptized. So now you have a rich entrepreneurial woman in the city. She comes to Christ. You have an enslaved, demon-possessed girl, and she comes to Christ. Why? Because Jesus is building his church. At the top, at the bottom, every place in between. And he can reach them. Because he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he will build his church. It's like, but wait, there's more. They go on, and the owners, the guardians, the one who were exploiting that slave girl, found out about it. They took Paul and Silas into custody, and they beat them, inflicted many blows upon them, and threw them in prison, and then told the jailer to keep them safe, which is ironic. And having put out this order, they put him into prison and fastened their feet to the chains. And Paul and Silas were in prison singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the whole foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison was open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling he fell before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out, and he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And they took him that same hour and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. And now the jailer who works for the town, he comes to Christ. Why? I'm building my church. It's a beautiful picture. And listen, that's the picture we see of Erie, Colorado, and Boulder. We have a vision that if we will preach Christ, if we will make him known, if we will say, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. He is the Lord. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. And if you believe in him, you shall never perish. Then Christ will build his church. And that's what we're about. You with me? I want you to stand with me. We say it this way in our mission statement. That we're building, let's say it together, we're building a Christ-centered community of people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. The key here is Christ-centered. It is gospel-centered. We're building a community of people, and if you're just stepping in for the first time today, I'm so glad you're here. This is what we're about. We love Jesus. We want to make him known. We want all the world to know that he's the one who gives eternal life and salvation. And we proclaim that with confidence, knowing that there are some people who are going to say, "Oh, that's a very narrow message." And we say, "Yeah, but that's because there's only one God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and Savior, and we worship him with our all." You with me? Let's say it together. We're building a Christ-centered community of people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. And now we pray, our Father, that you will give us a heart to love the world as you did, and to hold on tightly to this bedrock confession and the foundation of our life, that Jesus, you are the Lord Christ. You are the one to be worshiped, to be followed, to be obeyed in everything that you've said to us. I pray you'll awaken in our hearts a desire to make you known in the world as the one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Reveal that to people who may be here this very day who need to give their life to Christ, and give all of us a renewed sense of zeal of proclaiming your good news. You are the rock. The solid rock. You're the cornerstone of our life. You are the foundation of everything about us. And so we give you our praise in the way we worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.